Oh, my Bible's in my bag. That's all right. Hello, everyone. It'll be fine. All right. I have everything here. Sorry. I left my Bible in my backpack, and I don't have it here, but I think I have everything in my notes. So that's enough about me. How are you doing? Let's begin with prayer. We'll be in Matthew 13, actually, to start. Matthew 13. And let's begin with prayer. Be thankful to our Lord for the opportunity to, again, hear his word. And we're going to continue to make ground here in Matthew in this amazing sermon that is the Olivet Discourse. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for our gathering and our time together. Thank you for all who listen. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. As we see in these passages, Father, throughout history, you are faithful to your promises. So in circumstances that are of every shape and size throughout all of human history, and this incredible time that is to come in the future that we call the tribulation, you will be faithful there as well. So that means, Father, that in everywhere we are, every person, and no matter what the circumstances we're in, you are faithful to your promises, and we praise you for that. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit, our hearts would be enlightened with the message you have for each of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our study of Matthew, and we're in Matthew 24, both chapters 24 and 25 are a part of what is called the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because this sermon, which is given privately to the disciples, it's not public, privately to the disciples, is given from the Mount of Olives, or that's where it's spoken. A careful study of this passage, again, Matthew 24 and 25, will reveal that the subject matter is about the end of the age. And the age that's in view is the same as the age that's in Matthew 13. And that's why we're going to start there. The whole period that is spoken of here is the age between the first and the second advents. The first advent of Christ, which he came into the world in the virgin birth. The second advent of Christ, which is his second coming. There's a time in between there from his ascension into heaven and then the start of the church at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, to the second coming of Christ, whenever that occurs. We are in that age. But in this age are actually two periods, and we'll remind ourselves of that as well. Not to get us confused, when I taught Matthew 13, I did not emphasize the fact that this mystery age, or what is called the mystery of the kingdom, includes both the church and the tribulation. Because again, if we're going to speak of the time or the age, not just us, but as the Lord speaks of it, that it is the age between the first and second coming. So no rapture is spoken of in Matthew 13, nor in the Olivet Discourse. There is no rapture spoken of. The rapture is not revealed initially until John 14 in the Upper Room Discourse. And that's where Christ does speak of the church in a little more detail. But in this sermon and back in Matthew 13, we have both ages, the church and the tribulation, which is the age between the two advents. So look at Matthew 13:10. Just to set us up, but where the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And these are the unbelieving Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders. They have not accepted Christ, and so when spoken to in parables, they just see them as little children's stories and don't pursue the understanding. The disciples do pursue understanding. They ask Jesus what these parables mean, and he tells them. And so notice this. It has been granted for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And then he's going to go on to tell seven parables all of which are fall in this area or this time of the kingdom of heaven. One of the things that we get to see, and as it says in the passage, blessed are your eyes that see and blessed are your ears that hear. And that all comes from the fact that they are those who are believers in Christ and that they get to see and to hear the secrets of the mystery. And so do we. So in Matthew 13:36, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. And you'll see here that this is a beautiful summary of what this age is, or, you know, at least the planting of it, as we should say. In verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be. Now notice when? At the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, he just said to the disciples, you do have ears that hear and eyes that see. And so when he says here the judgment, when is it going to happen? You and I have no right to, nor should we want to, judge others. They will be judged at the end of the age. And that means the end of the tribulation, because the end of the age is clearly here, the second coming of Christ. When he quotes, the righteous will shine forth as the sun, he's quoting Daniel, which he is also quoting in the Olivet Discourse. And in this passage, the righteous, meaning we will shine forth, and that again comes at the end of the age. And so we are not going to, in your physical body now, other than your understanding of the gospel and your good works are going to shine forth. But you're not going to shine forth as the sun like you will at the end of the age. Now, we might clear up some of the prophecies that we'll read about the coming of the end that come from the prophets in the Old Testament. And the prophets of the Old Testament only saw as far as the millennial reign of Christ. Again, the prophets in the Old Testament only saw as far as the millennial reign of Christ. To them, there were two ages. There was this age and the age of the Messiah. And that's important to understand, because when you see where they prophesy of what is to come, and it's awesome, and it's wonderful, it's beautiful, that they are speaking of not eternity future, but their end of the age is the age of the Messiah, or what we consider as the millennial reign. That's not the end for us, because the New Testament reveals that after the reign of the Messiah, which is shown to be in Revelation 1,000 years, that God will make a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven where it was prepared by the Lord himself and descend to the earth. But we are in this age, and in our age, combined with the tribulation, which is an age of discipline upon Israel and an age of discipline upon the world, the wheat and the tares grow together in the Lord's field. So we must remember to leave judgment to him and not come, that which will, the judgment, will not come until the end of the age. So God must... My indicators are all gone. Oh, man, no Bible, no indicators. So the mystery age, the age between the advents of Christ from the church age, including the 7-year tribulation, so from one end to the other, To give you the dispensations again as they are, this is the more classical dispensationalism. There are modifications to this that others make. But in this part here, you find yourself in the church age, which is where you are, also called the age of grace. And after the rapture of the church, if you're like me, you're a pre-trib rapturist, that before the tribulation, the rapture happens, and then we find ourselves in this period here, which is the seven-year tribulation. And this age right here, if I blow it up for you a little bit, is exactly what is in view in both the Olivet Discourse and in Matthew 13. So it's important for us to know that so we don't jump to conclusions that these teachings actually talk about. God must judge unrighteousness, right? There's some very important principles that we get from this actual happening of what's going to happen in the future. You know, why doesn't God just let it all go? You know, there's sinners. He knew there would be sinners. He knew it would happen. He knew it would come. You know, why not just, I don't know, give them a swift, painless death and get rid of them? But actually, there is an awful, awful time. And we're going to read about that today. And I hope to impact you with it, because instead of just talking about it, we're going to read some extensive passages from the prophets that describe it. That God must judge unrighteousness. But I want you to also understand, and this is difficult for us to comprehend, it's the judgment of God and the grace of God, right? Trying to understand those in one person. This fierce wrath and this awesome grace. This fierce judgment and the pain that it brings, and an awesome deliverance by the grace of God. And how do they go together? But please note, as it says here in Ezekiel 33:11, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. I take no pleasure in it, God says. Nor does he. We see it in the prophets as well, that his heart is broken over Israel and their decisions to, no matter how many prophets he sent to them, just like if you remember the parable of the vineyard, where the vineyard owner sent his workers to collect the fruit of the vineyard, that they would not give it. And this is also depicted in the prophets multiple times, that God had sent prophet after prophet, and so many of them just continued to worship idols. So Matthew 24 and 25 is a sermon about trends and some signs that are in the mystery period. This is brought out by the exegesis of the passage itself, describing as it does the general course of the present age, culminating in the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming of Christ. Christ did not, in the Olivet Discourse, and you can go to Matthew 24, Christ did not reveal a pre-trib rapture. He reveals no rapture at all. The post-tribulationists, so what's a post-tribulationist? Well, we can go back here. And the post-tribulationist puts the rapture at the second coming of Christ. Of course, my pen's not going to work now. So right here, that's where the post-trib puts it. I put the rapture of the church where it is on this chart. Some put it in the middle. I say the rapture is going to happen then. And at a conference this spring, I discovered that somebody has a three-quarter theory. I have a feeling, but by the time we get to it, there's going to be a theologian that has some fraction of the tribulation by which he's going to say that's when the rapture happens. The evidence in the scripture mostly points to the pre-trib. I would say again that the Bible doesn't come right out and say it like to the point where nobody would debate it. Some very excellent scholars who are dispensational put the rapture at the end of the tribulation, and they're wonderful scholars. So that's not to confuse you. I know some people don't like to hear me say that. You need to get over that. Don't just believe things because a certain pastor says it. You should know what the Bible says. And the Bible's not 100% going to tell you a pre-trib rapture. But when you look at all the passages together, it's really the only one that fits all the passages. And that's all I'll have to say about that. So while some expositors have found that the post-trib is for sure, and you know maybe that's, and they've come to the conclusion that that's why Christ omits it here, he has not spoken to the disciples at all about a rapture, no matter where or when. This does not happen initially until the upper room. The rapture of the church has not yet been revealed, as I just said. And as I said, all Old Testament prophecies have the first coming and the second coming. That's what they have. And so we'll see that. So while some expositors have found the entire message deals with the end of the age, there is some indication that general signs leading to the second coming of Christ, which is in verses 4 through 14, are signs to be observed. And then at 24:15, we are given this very specific sign. And that's in, oh, that's what I did. I have the wrong document here. We're going to make it work, though. So look at Matthew 24:15. Sorry, I can't do it. You're going to have to read it to yourselves, and I'll be right back. I took my pulpit Bible to school today, and I forgot to put it back. So there we have it. And it figures I used a document that I made some errors in. I corrected it, but I guess I didn't save it. So he says, verse 15. Now, in verse 15, this is where he gets specific, a specific sign. And if you remember, the disciples asked him for signs. So, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, the let the reader understand, as I said last class, is put in there by Matthew to make sure that his readers go and read Daniel. And we read that yesterday. We looked at Daniel 9:24 through 27, and we saw where this abomination of desolation actually occurs. And it's halfway through the Great Tribulation. My GT there stands for Great Tribulation. And Daniel 9:27 says, and he, speaking of the Antichrist in the Revelation, he's called the beast, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. And so this prophecy by Daniel in chapter 9, verse 27, specific to a certain time. We saw last time that this prophecy by Daniel gets right to practically the day when Christ would enter in to Jerusalem on the back of a colt. Some see this fulfilled in 70 A.D., and why? Well, because the Romans destroyed the temple. The Romans pretty much destroyed most of the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple completely and burned it with fire. However, though there are similarities to this, to 70 AD and the Roman siege of Jerusalem, it does not remotely fit all of what the prophecy says. It doesn't at all, in fact. And so when we combine with what Christ said with all the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation, we come up with an idea of the tribulation. Now, you've got to look at all the passages, and there's extensive scripture on the tribulation. And once you look at them all, Romans in 70 AD do not fit it. So I would say that the Roman destruction of the temple in 70 AD is a precursor to what God was about to do. I would also say that the destruction of the temple, I would say almost as a benefit to the church, because there was at the beginning of the church a very real problem with Jews moving away from the Mosaic law and moving away from the temple. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And so to just smash the temple and say, look, it's not there anymore for you to follow the Mosaic law in, is kind of a benefit to the church. So we can look at it that way as well. Now, one of the main things that is so easily overlooked is the fact that the book of Revelation speaks of the beast who is to come, and we know the book of Revelation was written well after 70 AD. Revelation is written after the destruction of the temple, and in there, in Revelation 13, we see the beast in his image of the beast in the temple, just like Jesus states here. So then, and we won't say, so this is halfway through the tribulation, and then at the end, please note this is still Daniel 9:27, after my three dots there at the end, the wing of abominations will come, one who makes desolate, and then the sentence goes on, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, who's the one who makes desolate? Is the Antichrist, and the complete destruction is poured out on him. So at the end of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, which was given to him by the angel Gabriel, that we see so beautifully here, that though he is going to set up his image in the temple, though he is going to defy God, though he is going to utter blasphemies against God, he is doomed. But he has a purpose. And don't, you know, we say, well, Satan had a plan for the Antichrist. Satan's the one who gives him power. Satan's the one who gives him the title and the power and the ability. We see that in Revelation. The dragon empowers the beast. But really, it's God who is empowering, because God is using. So, looking at Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So what we'll do here is clarify the instructions to flee, and the hope that Jesus instills in the people in the future who are going to go through this, that it is as quickly and easily as possible. And then we'll close with why it is called a great tribulation and why it had to be cut short. Now, when he says cut short, the Greek verb, it's only used here, this verb means to terminate. And it means that God terminates it at 7 years, and if it went any longer, no one would have survived it. I found it amazing that before the word tribulation, it's a tribulation, a great tribulation. I thought, well, why didn't Jesus use a definite article? Why didn't he say the great tribulation? Because tribulation is mostly used in the Bible. This Greek word thlipsis is used in many other contexts other than the great tribulation. But if you notice, he emphatically says that this is unlike any time ever. And when he says that, he uses four negatives, by the way. If read it with me again, he says, where are we? Verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever. And he uses a double negative there, which in English is bad English. You get an F on your English paper if you use a double negative. But in Greek, they use it emphatically, meaning no, never, ever will anything like this ever occur again, nor has it ever occurred before. So he doesn't have to say the tribulation. He describes it as the tribulation. So this sign is so specific that Jesus is able to advise those living in Judea at the time to flee to the mountains. And so I give you a quick little map here because I love my maps. Maybe my pen will work, but the mountains are... Oh, of course it won't. I'll try something. I'm just so sick of this happening to me. Probably won't work, but that's okay. I'll say, yeah, but you're disturbing the flow. Oh, boy. I clicked on something. Sorry, I shouldn't have done that. So anyway, the mountains are here in the east. Still doesn't work. The mountains are here in the east. These are, you know, the Jordan area today. Big mountains over here and big mountains in the west. And so, but we know from the other scriptures that where they head to is actually over here in the east. And he's going to tell them that, flee to the mountains. And as they do, you know, so this is specific. You see this happen, you got to go. And what does he say? Do not hesitate. Right? So sudden is the change in policy from the Antichrist who has a treaty with Israel. All right, so we saw this in Daniel yesterday. This 70th week, or 77 in Daniel 9, begins with the treaty made with Israel. So that's how they could tell. But, so a world ruler makes a treaty with Israel. If you're alive at the time as a believer and you know the Gospels, you're like, wow. First off, you've seen a rebuilt temple, and then you see that the world ruler has made a covenant or a treaty with Israel. Something's up there, right? But Christ does what Christ mentions and then says go is when he enters the temple as the abomination of desolation. So fast is the policy of change from accepting Israel to a certain extent to pure and the worst it's ever been, ever by far, anti-Semitism. He is going to seek out to kill every Jew that he can. And our assumption is, and a lot of theologians assume, and I think rightly, that they know that there's a promise that Christ made when he said, I'm not coming back here until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm not coming back. And we know that they are going to confess their sin. In Zechariah 12, they're going to confess their sin. In the opening of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9:24, it says that the sin's going to be complete and they're going to be restored. But who? It's to a specific people, not the whole world, but to Israel itself. And that's why this takes place in Israel, specifically in Israel, though the tribulation will deal with the whole world. Specifically, though, it's Israel. So they must not flee. They must not hesitate. No hesitation, just flee. So what does he say? He says, whoever is on the housetop, must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back and get his cloak. Don't go pack a bag. Don't go get provisions. Just go. And, you know, we might say, well, how in the world are they going to survive if they don't have provisions? And God is going to protect them. We'll see that passage coming up. And God promises and God hides them. It's one of my favorite parts to the tribulational period is that in the second half, the second 3.5 years, that the Antichrist is looking all over the world for these hidden Jews that God has hidden and he can't find them. Can you imagine the Antichrist in his big office somewhere in Babylon? He's probably got another office in Jerusalem on his private jet flying around, who's so mad and banging his desk and telling his minions to find the Jews, and they can't because God has protected them. And that's what we get from this so wonderfully, is that God is faithful, but even in judgment. Matthew's interjection, let the reader understand, is his way of telling us, but more so this future generation, to make sure they check Daniel. Because when they see that temple rebuilt and they see the world ruler enter the temple and break that treaty, but actually when they see that the treaty is made with Israel by the world ruler, that they need to start praying. Right? They need to start praying. That's what he says. He says, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. So the prayer should start not to be in the winter. Why? Travel is difficult. Not on a Sabbath. They're in Judea. And these Jews are going to be practicing Mosaic law. Not that they're not all believers. And so they're going to be practicing Mosaic law. And on the Sabbath, all public transportation, businesses, they're not open. And children. Well, you know how slow children are. If you've had them, if you have to travel with children, it's hard. Also, they're very slow. So all of those things Christ says is a way of him saying, you need to go fast. It's always intrigued me why he says, pray that your flight will not be in winter. You know, why doesn't God just make sure that this happens in the summer? But that's something, that's another kind of question. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, this is truly about Israel. And I'm going to emphasize that again and again. And Jeremiah 37 says, alas, for that day is great, speaking of the day of the tribulation, or what we'll see is the day of the Lord. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. Jacob's, not the world, although it will be spilled over into the world, and God will judge the Gentile nations, but this is a time of Jacob's distress. So the Lord also tells us that this time, the time will be cut short. And why is that? This verb to terminate, which is in Matthew and Mark, means that not short of 7 years, but at 7 years, that's as long as it goes. And it's specifically 7 years. Not only, well, first off, we need people alive. You know, God wants his way. I should put that differently. God will get his way. You understand that? That's one of the great applications to this. If you think that you can, as a believer, somehow be blessed and not follow God's will, you're not going to get your way. God always gets his way. If you think you can live in sin and get away with it, well, God always gets his way. He's patient, he's kind, he's gracious, but he is going to get his way, which is to make you upright. And he's going to discipline severely. What this is in the tribulation is an exceptional discipline upon God's elect nation. This is a period of unprecedented trouble. The fourth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, is that a quarter of the earth perish. And the sixth trumpet, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9, 13 through 21, one-third of the remaining perish. So if you do a little quick math, and if you know your little fractions, I just used the calculator and cheated, but it's half the earth's population. By Revelation 9, half the earth's population is gone. Continuing in Revelation, we read of the great climax of a world war, known as Armageddon. There's the final judgment, which is the seventh bowl just before the Lord's coming. It consists of a great earthquake, and apparently all the world's cities at the time are destroyed. There's a hailstorm in which the hail stones are 80 pounds that land upon the earth. It's like God sends the boulders, and this is God doing this, guys. This is God doing this. All right? So God is judging in the way he desires, and his judgment is just. And it should cause us to, first of all, understand that God is faithful. God gets his will. God is faithful to his promises. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, you should just thank the Lord every day that you are just that. And therefore, this wrath or judgment will never come upon you because Jesus Christ took your judgment on the cross. So God is faithful. But when he deals with finally, this last 7 years is God finally dealing with Israel. And at the end of it, there's a portion, we call it the remnant, but there's a portion of Israel who actually, through all of this discipline, come to their senses. And through the work of the 144,000 witnesses, the witnesses of the angels in the heavens, there are, I don't know how many, but they're called myriads of Jews and Gentiles who are saved during this time. It is, not only is it discipline on steroids, there's evangelism on steroids going on during this incredible period. It's when all this judgment finally comes to a head. So God is going to be, we want to emphasize this, right? Not that we just know, you know, it's one thing to know some eschatology and know about what's coming. But the application of this is that God is faithful in his promises to Israel. Isn't it amazing that about every 100 years or so in the cycle, is a 100-year cycle in human history, especially in the West, that anti-Semitism reaches its peak? It's always there, but we're in a peak right now. That guy who got elected mayor of New York City is an open anti-Semite. He's open about it. And now, it's like, here it comes again. And people learn nothing. It's the Abrahamic covenant will always be true. You curse them, you'll be cursed. You bless them, you'll be blessed. They're God's elect people. That's amazing to me. But you also see the fingerprint of God in human history. Israel is the proof of the many proofs that God exists. The God of Israel, the proof is Israel. God will fulfill his promises to Israel. They're unconditional. And also, she will come willingly. Right, you see that? She will come willingly. How? You know, wait a minute. How can an unconditional covenant have them come willingly? This does not mean every genetic Jew, every child of Abraham is going to be saved. But at the end of the tribulation, any unbelieving Jew is just not going to live. I would say it would be an absolute miracle for an unbelieving Jew to survive to the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, these hidden believing Jews, well, first off, there's going to be martyred Jews. We see them in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. There are zillions of those up in heaven. They've been martyred, but they were believers. They wouldn't take the mark of the beast. And so there they are. You can read it, Revelation 6. They're standing around the throne. And then there are those who survive. And what Christ said is that at the end, right? where is it? Verse 13, 24:13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. That's what he means at the end of the tribulation. It's not salvation by works. It's the end of the tribulation. Those who have survived, those Jews, they're going to be delivered at the coming of Christ. So there's a wonderful quote in C.S. Lewis has an awesome allegorical book called The Great Divorce. I just love this book. I've read it a few times. I listened to it once, an audio book, and it was marvelous because it do all the voices. So if you can grab it somewhere, The Great Divorce. It's an allegory of people going from hell to heaven. And C.S. Lewis's favorite writer was George MacDonald, also one of my own favorites. And MacDonald is in this book, and he says that every believer in heaven says, "Your will be done," speaking to God. Every believer in heaven says, "Your will be done." And to everyone who goes to hell, who are judged by the Lord, he says to them, "Your will be done." In other words, they have chosen it. They have rejected Christ. They will not accept Christ, and so they accept the alternative. So God is faithful to every promise. The promise is the deliverance of Israel. At the end of this, look at Hosea 11:10 on the board. He says, they will walk after the Lord. This is just so wonderful. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, as the Lion of Judah. If you read in context, he's speaking of the tribulational time, this time when judgment comes. And then he says this, Hosea 11:11, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. When has this ever happened? It has not. Not from Assyria. If he said here, they will come trembling from Babylon, you would say, well, okay, that's at the restoration of Israel after the captivity, but that's not here. What is here is Egypt and Assyria. This hasn't happened yet, but it will. And notice, they come trembling. This is at the second coming of Christ and after the judgment of the tribulation. So God judges his elect nation with the evil other nations during the tribulational period. And when he does this, he uses other evil. So when God judges, he uses other evil people to do his work. So in the past, he used nations like Assyria, like Babylon, like Rome to judge Israel. In the future, he will use the Antichrist. These evil characters are not forced to do this. They're a tool. So it says in Isaiah, I believe it's in chapter 10, he says, Assyria is like an axe in my hand, God says. And the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom. But the axe is a beautiful symbol because God is cutting down the tree. He's cutting down Israel. And if John the Baptist said this at the beginning, or in the Gospels, I would say near the beginning of his ministry, he said the axe is already at the root of the tree. Meaning, Israel, your time is up. You need, the Messiah is coming. The axe is, and the tree fell in 70 AD. But that was in the end. Now, the evil tools are judged. We saw the Antichrist will be judged. Assyria was judged. Babylon was judged. Rome was judged. All the evil characters are judged, but God uses them. Why? God is faithful, and God gets his will. All right, now we must hurry along. I want to read some passages now. Let's see where I am at. About what this will really be like. And rather than just, you know, I could just put that up on the board and say, go read it for yourself. But I want to read it together because if you can go to Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. This passage, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 13. And in Isaiah 24, I got it up here, 24, 1 through 27, 13, this passage matches the book of Revelation so well, it parallels it so well, that this is often called the little apocalypse of Isaiah. So it's this little place in his 66. So if you ever have noticed that Isaiah's book is 66 chapters long and that your Bible has 66 books in it, Isaiah does truly encompass a little Bible within the Bible. And here we have a little apocalypse in Isaiah 24, verse 1. Let's read it. Behold, the Lord said, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. In other words, nobody's going to have any money. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, and the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. I hope this is impacting you, because this is not just some, I don't know what you would think of it. Like, I think often we get to passages like this, we just kind of read them through, like, oh yeah, Isaiah is such a long book, I don't understand it. This is about the tribulational period, and drink this in, because this is coming. The inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourine ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. You know, and that's fulfilled in Revelation 18. It says all that music and dancing and singing in Babylon, it all stops. And those who used to live in Babylon and sing and dance and drink, they mourn over a smoldering city. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Like, I can't even get drunk enough to ignore the issue. That's how bad it is. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All the joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Notice it's the whole earth. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. What do you think of that? That's coming. Now we turn to some Day of Jehovah passages. We see many of these in the Old Testament. We're only going to look at a few. There are multiple that we could go to. And this phrase, which some think include the millennial reign, we're not going to go into that. But these passages, mostly, when you read the Day of Jehovah or the Day of the Lord, is specific to the tribulation. And mind you, this is a small sampling. Go to Isaiah 2, verse 12. In Isaiah 2, we'll see terror. I have these on the board. Here we go. First, terror. See, what I have done to try and understand this is to really, in my imagination, put myself there. Now, it is my belief that I am not going to be there. But so why should we know it, right? Why don't we just ignore this if we're pre-trib rapturist believers and we're not going to experience it? It is vital that we know the program of God for the world. If we know this is coming, and you're looking at a person or thinking about a person who's an unbeliever in your life, or Israel, right? All those Jews that have gotten their nation given back to them, not by God, but sort of by God in 1948, it's significant that, you know, there's a time coming. And if the rapture happened today, you could know people who will live through this. And we don't know when the rapture's coming. So look at 2:12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up. Which way did I go that way? Everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. Cedars of Lebanon is usually used for people who think they have strength because they're such amazing trees. Against all the oaks of Bashan, same imagery. Against all the lofty mountains and against all the hills that are lifted up. All beautiful poetic language for proud people. Against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish. And that speaks of economy, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord. We see this in Revelation. They want the rocks to fall on them because life is so horrible. and the splendor of his majesty. So let's read that again. Before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, verse 19, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold. What they once prized as precious. Oh, I love it. But also my heart breaks for them, which they made for themselves to worship. In order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the cleft of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Ugh. Think about that. When you want to esteem yourself, right? This faithful message of God is faithful. And why is he judging? Because he is justice and he alone deserves glory. And he created man. He created Israel. He created the earth. He created the wealth, the goodness, the food. And that's the thing we're going to see next is in Joel 1, the food supply is gone. Or people take for granted. Yeah, I have this lovely situation where I live that directly across the street from me is a 24/7, 365.25 days a week, that's a solid year, open store called Center Market. It has everything. And there's no lock on that door. The only time it's ever been closed is when the power goes out. And so I can walk down my stairs, walk across, it's directly across the street, and I pretend it's my own warehouse. And I get to, you know, because I'm old enough to be financially secure enough that I can pretty much go there and get anything I want when I want. Not that I want much. But this morning I had to get milk. So it's like you have, imagine on your property about, oh, I'd say 100 feet. About 100 feet from you is a barn that is full of anything you could want. And beer and wine and everything. I don't drink alcohol, but all of that's there. Foods and things, whatever. The price is high, but I just look at it as mine. Oh, and I let other people use it, of course. I'm gracious. But my point is that in our time, the food supply is amazing. It flows, and there's going to come a time, and before I run out of time, let's go read it. Look at Joel. Go to Joel. I'll give you time to find Joel. I'll give myself time to find it, even though it's in my notes here. And just two more passages, we'll be done. Should be just about time. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Again, speaking of the day of the Lord. It's the tribulation. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Notice, not from the Antichrist. He has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. Safeway's closed, guys. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Oh, my God. This is coming. It's very real. And it matches with in Revelation 6, the famine. Right, the famine. What horse is that? Is it the black one? I think the ashen one is death. Come on, Keith, you're supposed to know that. All right, Zephaniah, last one. Now you got to find Zephaniah. These minor prophets. I on a number of times, have memorized the 12 in order, and then I never use it, and then I forget it. So I have it here, right between Haggai, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. My wife knows the song that she learned in prep school 35 years ago, and she remembers it. Even Maggie knows it, and I don't. Sometimes I have to ask her to sing the song for me if I'm looking for a book. All right, verse 14. Now, what we have in Zephaniah is darkness. So I particularly picked these, and I got them from a commentary, so I'm not going to take credit for it. But just to give you these three different things, because there's multiple other passages we could go to in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in Joel, but we have here terror, no food, and darkness. Right? Probably the things that mankind fears the most, besides death. Look at verse 14. Zephaniah 1. Sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Wrong chapter. There we go. Near is the great day of the Lord. There it is again. The day of Jehovah, or the day of the Lord. Near is the great day of the Lord. Same language used by Joel. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. Again, against the pride. Now, when it says a day, it doesn't mean a 24-hour period. This here is a reference to the tribulation to a 7-year period, or it may particularly reference the second half, the 3.5-year period. God says, I will bring, verse 17, distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, darkness, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. Remember that they were throwing their idols to the bats. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. So there we have it. So if we go back to Matthew 24, my Bible should just open to it by this time. But in Matthew 24, in verse 21, so he told them to flee. He gave them a sign of the abomination of desolation halfway through the tribulation. Let the reader understand. Matthew wants his readers to read Daniel and make sure they know, and then to pray that if you are in that generation in the future, that when you see this, you flee and pray it isn't in winter. Pray you're not pregnant. And then in verse 21, he says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Right? After we just read in those three passages, actually four, with Isaiah 24, this is obvious. It'll never be like this, thank God, but this is coming. And he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And we can see why, if they weren't cut short, nobody would live. There would be no Jews to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they will, as believing Jews, that God is hidden away in the hills. The tribulation has six purposes. We'll see that. I'm not going to close with that. That would be awful. But we'll see that. That's in Daniel 9:24. And all of it is going to be accomplished. The prophecy to Daniel shows six purposes, and three of them are negative and three of them are positive. What we've seen today are three of the negative ones. They will be accomplished. the process of doing this is the most difficult time that the world has ever seen. God is going to discipline his people and in this way. And God is going to accomplish this because he's faithful. So I would instruct us to pray for Israel. As you remember this, when you think of Israel, think of this future. Maybe it won't happen in our lifetime. Well, we won't see it if we're raptured, but maybe it'll happen sooner than we think. But regardless, pray for Israel. God tells us to do that. Pray for the gospel to be spoken boldly everywhere, because Gentiles are going to go through this as well. And pray for yourself to be a brighter light to the world so that more could see the brightness of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the word that you've bestowed upon us, the insight into the future. Thank you for revealing how holy you are and how faithful you are, and that when you judge, you are fierce. But Father, we are so grateful that we who have believed in Christ have not been judged, because he was judged in our place. That substitute, that lamb who takes away the sins of the world, thank you for him. And we pray for Israel, Father. We pray that the Jews in Israel would see your gospel and see the light of Jesus Christ, their fellow Jew, who is their Messiah, and everyone else in the world too. May the gospel be boldly spoken through this ministry and every ministry and through every Christian. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.